Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 93. As we continue to make our way through this Psalter, we are now up to Psalm 93, a number of psalms actually that deal with praise to God. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It is almost commonplace and so easily understood, so familiar to us, that we speak of the Lord who is our King. We really forget the details of all that entails. We probably do not meditate on such a concept nearly as much as we ought to. And Psalm 93 is one such psalm. In fact, it is a psalm that fits a grouping of psalms, particularly Psalm 93 through 99, though you could also include 92 and 100 as bookends, that deal with this theme of God reigning. The Lord reigns. Now, we've been making our way. We are in book 4 of the Psalter, which began with Psalm 90, that psalm written by Moses, the oldest psalm that we know of, apart from any unauthored or unattributed psalms that could possibly be older. But Psalm 90 was a psalm that dealt with man's frailty. And we saw how probably Moses wrote that at a time when both of his siblings died, and he himself was also told that he would not enter the promised land. That all happened in the same chapter in Numbers. And so the psalm reminds us of man's frailty, even as we pray for God's favor upon us. Well, as we move to Psalm 91, we saw that the psalmist there prayed for divine protection in the face of adversity. If we think of this in terms of the whole of the Psalter and the seeming patterns that we have seen so far, Book 3 of the Psalter was focused on, especially as we see it in Psalm 88 and 89, the destruction of Jerusalem and the casting off of the crown from the throne of David due to covenant unfaithfulness. Well, Book 4 moves into this concept of a people that is maturing in the face of such adversity, coming to grips with the reality of who God is more and more. And so Psalm 92 was a psalm for worship, a psalm for the Sabbath, and realizing that our worship is to be grounded upon the greatness and the goodness of God. Well, we come to Psalm 93, one of a grouping of psalms through at least 99 and even 100 that focus on the reality that the Lord reigns. And in fact, it seems that in all of Scripture, though it is an expression we do take for granted, it is an expression that only occurs within this small grouping of psalms. The Lord reigns. And there's also one other place, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In which we have a retelling, an expanded song of David, when the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And there we also see the Lord reigns. Now, it depends on your translation. Most translations have it correct, or as the ESV has it, the Lord reigns. Technically, you could say that the expression could also be translated, the Lord is king. There really is no difference. And in fact, the original Hebrew, there would be no difference whatsoever between the two expressions. As we move into the days where they started vowel pointings on Hebrew letters, that's where you start to see the difference. But there were no such vowel pointings prior to the Masoretic text, which is significantly later. So the Lord reigns, so the Lord is king. We see it here at the beginning of Psalm 93. We'll see it again toward the end of Psalm 96. We see it again in the beginning of Psalm 97. We see it again in the beginning of Psalm 99. There is a theme here. The Lord reigns. And Psalm 93 sets forth or introduces this concept in short yet dramatic ways. And so what I hope to show from the psalm this evening is simply this. All ought to submit themselves to God, for He is the eternal King. All ought to submit themselves to God, for He is the eternal King. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the Lord's throne. Secondly, we'll look at the Lord's might. And then finally, the Lord's decrees. So first of all, the Lord's throne. Look again at verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The Lord, and as you can see there, all caps indicating the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on your preference. Truth be told, nobody really knows exactly how it was pronounced. And in fact, John Owen even stated that so far had the nation of Israel of old fallen that they forgot the pronunciation of God's name, and that was somehow a judgment against them. How true that is, it's hard to say. But you can understand why Owen would think that. But it is Yahweh who reigns. It is Yahweh who is king. This is more than just a mere formal declaration. It is more than just being polite in the presence of God. But it is an expression, a declaration of confidence that the Lord is indeed king. The Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. And if we think of this psalm in terms of book 4 being themed after a people that is now maturing in the face of witnessing their own temple, their own city completely destroyed, what a remarkable thing to be able to confidently state this. The Lord reigns. The walls of our city are gone. The temple is gone. It's been profaned. The people are being carried off. We're being taken from the land. But the Lord reigns. The Lord is still king. He is the one who is on high. Thus, it's really, and some English translations do this, not even just here, but in the other places where the expression occurs, but it's not inappropriate to put an exclamation point at the end of it. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Now, as we go through this and even subsequent psalms, sometimes you see, especially in the older translations, things like the Lord reigneth, or the Lord reigned, or hath reigned. The truth of the matter is you can conceptually see this as not just past tense, but even future. Thus indicating that there is still hope for God's people, no matter what the circumstance is. The Lord God has reigned, He is reigning, He will reign forever and ever. It serves then as a statement intended to instill confidence, but not just confidence in God's people, it is also a warning for his enemies. The Lord reigns. And that is an aspect of gospel ministry that is sorely missing today. That is an aspect of evangelism that seems to be missing. Why do people need to be saved? Because they're sinners. What is it that makes them sinners? They break God's law. Well, who is God that I should have to obey him? The Lord is king. He reigns. And he reigns today. And because he reigns, as we'll see, even in Psalm 96 and then in Psalm 98, he will judge all men with equity. That is his divine right as king. So as a statement, it is for God's people a statement of profound confidence and hope. But for God's enemies, it is a statement that should bring dread and fear, which ultimately ought to bring them to their knees and fall before Christ. They need Christ. They need to know that Christ Jesus will come and judge the wicked. They also need to know that Christ Jesus welcomes those who come to him in faith and repentance and offers them salvation that they may, rather than fear the fact that God reigns, love the fact that God reigns. That's the hope. Yahweh is robed in majesty. Robed, clothed. Could be clothed or robed. Both work. The word for majesty, it could even be excellency, has the idea of stateliness, has the idea of dignity or grandeur. Boyce notes, James Boyce in his commentary notes, that earthly rulers do all that they can to present themselves as being powerful and majestic, even when they're not. The Lord need not do these things because he is majestic. It is part of his nature. It is part of his being. There is no show with God. There is no pretend. There is no sleight of hand to make it appear like he's this great ruler. He is a great ruler. He is robed in majesty. God simply is majestic. Thus the psalmist repeats that Yahweh is robed and does so in a rather triumphant way. Notice again, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. So he is both majestic and he is strong. He is mighty. And there is none like him. And of course, you cannot separate his majesty from his strength. His strength is majestic. His majesty is his strength. Indeed, as we've discussed in other contexts, you take all of his attributes. His attributes are him. He is his attributes. He is majestic. It's not just a part of what he is. It is what he is. And the psalmist continues. It is interesting as you look at the last portion of verse 1. It's almost like what the psalmist is trying to do is make a comparison here. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. And that's certainly true. The world is established. What can we do to this world? Nothing. It is established. But then, and as you move into verse 2, the psalmist then compares the throne of God with the world. Yes, it may be true that the world is established and that it cannot be moved. But Indeed. It's, the ESV has yes, but it could be indeed. In verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The point being that though the earth will not be moved, the earth is a created thing. As strange as it may sound to our ears, the earth is as much of a creature as we are, because it is created. So before the earth was established, the throne of God was from of old. It's simply an expression, not just that it's really old, but that it is eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. The Lord reigns forever in both directions. So as firm as the earth is, and as real as it is, that it shall never be moved, how much more God's throne, having been established from of old, will it never be moved? So you can again see why it is. For the Christian, this is a message of hope and confidence in who our God is. And no matter what our circumstances, we can place our trust in Him because He reigns now. And of course, for the wicked, how foolish it is for the wicked to try to usurp His throne. This again brings us back to what we saw way back in Psalm 2. How the nations rage and plot a vain thing, and He who is seated on high laughs. If we cannot move the earth, what makes us think that we can move God's throne? It's absurd thinking. His throne is established from of old. Why? Because God Himself, as the psalmist puts it here, at the end of verse 2, is from everlasting. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And the beauty of it all, and yet the profundity of it all, is that every step of the way, as we think of time in a linear fashion, God always is. Never changes. Never learns. I don't know what it's like not to change. Even as we sit here from one minute to the next, within our bodies, old cells die off and new cells come to life. Nothing like that happens with God. There is no growth within Him. But there's also no diminishment within Him either. He is from everlasting. And it is this God who reigns and who is robed in majesty and whose throne is forever. Well, that's the Lord's throne. Let's move on to our second point, the Lord's might. Look now at verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. Notice that the psalmist here is expressing it three times. In other words, there's a problem. There's a real situation that the psalmist is dealing with. Now, it could be said that because the psalmist is speaking of floods, that he is speaking of natural disasters. And that's certainly true. Maybe the psalmist is even thinking of the flood. But it seems that given that oftentimes the floods and the raging seas are often used, especially in the poetic books, including the prophets, is often used to describe political situations, the nations that rage against God's people. It is probably better understood in that context that the Lord God reigns, and although we are confident in His ability to rule, nevertheless, there is a real threat around us. We have this habit, and sometimes it's a bad one, of after reflecting on the greatness and the majesty of God, that somehow we start minimizing the trials that we're actually going through. Yes, God is in control over all these things, but it does people no good to simply tell them, hey, God's bigger than your trials. You should buck up. You can deal with it. This really is nothing. And in the grand scheme of things, there's some truth to that. But honestly, anybody who's been through hard trials knows that in the moment, they're still hard trials. They're difficult, painful, even to the point where it brings tears and even physical pain as a result. And so the psalmist here describes the trials in terms of floods. Floods of the raging sea. And most cultures and nations of the day were considered chaos. Floods would be things that are uncontrollable, symbolizing then chaos that is brought upon the people. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring. And roaring there could also be translated pounding. We think about crashing waves on the shore. And if you've been there on a shore where waves are crashing, it can be pretty loud. They pound against the walls, pound against the rocks and the shore. Thus, you and I should never, ever minimize the sufferings that other people are enduring. They're real sufferings. And when we suffer at the hands of God's enemies in particular, we shouldn't minimize that reality in our lives. In fact, we should mourn with our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution for the sake of the gospel, some of whom who have sat in prison for months and even years. And you know all they have to do to get out is just sign a little waiver that they will renounce Christ and stop worshiping Him. You can see your family if you just sign right here on the dotted line. And they won't do it. And yet they experience real, true suffering. They have lifted up their voice. They've lifted up their roaring. And despite all of this, we come to verse 4. Now, one little grammatical note. What you see in the first two lines of verse 4 in the ESV is not actually there in the Hebrew. Mightier. It's understood because there are comparatives made in those first two lines. So the idea is more than the thunders of many waters, more than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The sense is there, and most other English translations do have it that way. But we do understand that the concept is correct. It is comparing. It's comparing God's might to the thunders of the sea. It is comparing God's might to all that which the floods and the raging sea represent. So no matter what turmoil you are in, though it is real, though it is painful, though it is hard, mightier is God than these. The Lord reigns. He is the mighty one on high. So verse 4 just completely turns it around. Yahweh on high is mighty. You see, the psalmist here is making an important point for all of us. That no matter how bad the enemies of God are, how they treat God's people through the ages, ultimately, It is God alone who has all might. He is the one who is seated on his throne. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who is mighty on high, higher than all the rest. And we think in terms of what Paul says in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 about how he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him high above all principalities and power. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that becomes the basis for the Great Commission. And part of this Great Commission is to declare that Jesus reigns supreme. Paul's hope, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's song, his Christ hymn, is that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is the one with all might and all power. Even as we read from the call to worship this morning in Revelation chapter 5, what belongs to the Lamb? Might. Power, honor, glory, blessing, but also might. The Lord Jesus has might. And isn't it fascinating, even as we discuss this morning, with Christ being the Good Shepherd, that the might of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom comes through the simplicity of the preaching of the word. Just simply by the word faithfully preached. This is why we in the Reformed tradition put such an emphasis on the preaching of the word as being the primary means of grace that Christ uses to build his kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul in his final epistle, writing to Timothy, urged Timothy, preach the word. We want to demonstrate Christ's might. We preach the word so that the gospel would go forth and the kingdom of God built. That's the might of Christ. Well, this brings us then finally to our third and final point, the Lord's decrees. Look at verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The psalmist now moves into God's decrees. Now we can think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now that certainly could be in view, and it certainly should not be excluded from what the psalmist is saying here concerning the decrees of God. We think of God's decrees as something that he decreed from all eternity, and that is certainly true. But some of God's decrees we will never know. Some we do after the fact, but some we never will. He is the one who is all-knowing. He is the one who is all-wise. We don't know the totality of all his decrees. But I think decrees here has a different meaning. In fact, many other English translations will use the word, instead of decrees, testimonies. They will use the word testimonies. The NIV, yes, I'm referring to the NIV, it uses the word statutes. And so what is really in view when the psalmist here is speaking of decrees is not so much God's eternal decrees, whereby all things come to pass according to what he has decreed, but rather it has to do with God's law. It has to do with his law. In fact, this word is frequently connected to the Ark of the Covenant. Come back to 1 Chronicles 16 come back to the connection that these psalms in Psalm 93 through 99 seem to mirror in some way and in some fashion, using expressions from 1 Chronicles chapter 16 with the Ark of the Testimony coming into the people's land, into Jerusalem. Your decrees, your testimonies, your law, and in fact, what was with the ark, with the manna? The tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments, which is a summary, as our confessional standards state, is a summary of the moral law of God. They are covenant documents. The Ark of Testimony, the law of God. Now, the word here for decrees and testimonies, as you can guess, occurs quite a bit in the first five books of Moses. It's scattered here and there in the other books, and then shows up again a whole lot in the book of Psalms. Guess where it shows up the most? Psalm 119, on the Word of God. It shows up in Psalm 19, verse 7. The testimonies of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is that we have a Lord who reigns. We have a God who reigns. And if we put it on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of the ascension, also remember, today's Pentecost Sunday, by the way. This side of Pentecost, our God reigns through His law, through His word. Christ's commands need to be obeyed. What is part of the Great Commission? We tend to focus on make disciples, which isn't even the best translation. It's disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. Well, what has Christ commanded? He has commanded everything found in the pages of Scripture. And those decrees, those testimonies, those statutes, whatever particular word you wish to use, notice that the psalmist says they are trustworthy. As we think about God's commands, and how the world says, you know, I don't want to be a Christian because then I can't do anything fun. Fun is just a word to hide the reality that sin leads to death. First of all, Christians can have fun. It really is true. But the reality is, we need to understand that God's law is trustworthy. It is sure. It is certain. The word for trustworthy, as we see it here, has a lot of those connotations. Trustworthy, sure, lasting, even established. Now, it's a different word than what we saw in verse 2 concerning God's throne. But it is still established. It is certain. It is right. It is sure. And when it seems that the temptations come from all sides to disobey God, this verse ought to come to mind in the minds of Christians that God's laws, God's commands, God's decrees, His statutes are trustworthy. When we think, well, this is not that big of a sin, we are saying that God's word is not trustworthy. When we say, well, I'm not going to be hurting anybody else. How many times have we heard that one? We are saying, in effect, that God's word, God's laws are not trustworthy. We think about the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And don't worry, boys and girls, I'm not singling you out. What does Paul say about that command in Ephesians chapter 6. That it is the first command with promise. And what is that promise? That your days on the land will be long. Is God's word, his statutes, his command, are they trustworthy? In fact, that's a summary of so much of the Pentateuch. It's a summary of so much of the expansion of such thoughts in the prophets. If you would do well, obey God's commands. Do we find his word trustworthy? Or do we figure that we can figure it out as we go? And if I get in a little trouble, I'll figure out how to get out of it. No, his word is trustworthy. It is sure. It is certain. And notice, he continues in the second line there of verse 5. Holiness befits your house. Now the word here, holiness, it's the common word for things that are holy. There's nothing different or unique about this word in comparison to the other uses of the word throughout the Old Testament. And even as we understand the concept of holiness, that it can refer to two different kinds of things. We can refer to holiness as that which is separate and other. Or we can refer to that which is pure and righteous, moral. Moral holiness. I think this is a case where holiness is referring to that pure moral holiness and not so much the otherness. The two are related. You can't really separate the two. But why do I think that that's what's really in view? Well, it's because you just got done talking about the decrees of God, the statutes, the testimonies, that which we live by. And therefore, if we wish to be in God's house, holiness befits his house. What does the author of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 12? Strive for two things. Peace, but also holiness. And what does he add on there? Without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness befits his house. Now some will take that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and make it about the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. I don't see how you can get that from that text because the command is to strive for holiness. He is writing to those who already have the imputed righteousness of Christ. He's encouraging them to be what they legally are before God. And so if we wish to be a part of God's house, we need to understand that holiness is fitting. It is actually excellent for God's house. So not only are the decrees or the statutes, the testimonies of God trustworthy, living a life in conjunction with those decrees, statutes, testimonies, commands, is fitting for one who is in God's house. And in fact, those who pursue this holiness, those who rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve him, they're invited to his table. Which is why there's warnings against those who are secretly and impenitently living in any sin, that they not come to the table, lest they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Holiness befits his house. And the psalmist sums it up. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Forever. As we think about this, as we think about eternity into the future, if you will, we give thanks to God that in this life, by his Spirit, the Lord is sanctifying us every day, purifying us. We think again of what the Catechism says that sanctification is. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and then are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That is an ongoing work of God in our hearts and in our lives. Sanctifying. The word sanctify is related to this word holiness. He's making us holy. We legally, judicially, who have faith in Jesus Christ, stand before God and are reckoned as holy, like we've never sinned. But the reality is, we still have the pollution of sin still within us. And how do we deal with that? Thanks be to God through His Spirit applying the Word, the law of God to our hearts, that we would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And we long for that day when Christ returns, when we will be fully and finally sanctified. That our being, our innards, if you will match our legal standing. Holiness fitting in God's house. That's the hope, and this is true forevermore. So we think about this short psalm. We recognize that we ought to owe our complete allegiance and submission to Him. Why? Because the Lord God reigns. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns today and tomorrow and forevermore. That is a hope for all of us. But it's also a warning to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. It is a call to them, a reminder to them that since Christ reigns, He will come again to judge. But in the meantime, He will accept any who come to Him in faith. No matter how wicked their lives may have been, He will cleanse them. This is our King. The Lord reigns indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do rejoice that You reign, that You are robed in majesty, that Your strength is Your belt. We give You thanks that Your throne is established because You Yourself are from everlasting. Lord, we pray that we would remember Your decrees, Your commands, Your law, Your statutes, that they are trustworthy, that we would walk in holiness according to those commands, for it is fitting as we come to Your house. Lord, You reign forevermore. May we obey Your decrees. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.